You remember in chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul talked about what we owe one another. In verse 8, he said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." In verse 10, he said, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In verse 13, he says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, this whole principle of love is what Paul is talking about. And in chapter 14, he's going to explain what that looks like. He's going to tell us an example of how we can put on the Lord, wearing him as a garment, as we've been saying, and how we can practically love someone. It's one thing to say, "I love someone," and very often when we talk like that, we immediately go into the sensation or the feeling, "I feel love." It's not about feeling love at all. It's about doing love. It's about behaving lovingly towards someone, because chances are you're not always going to feel love for someone, but doing the right thing is always the right thing. Typical of the Apostle Paul, as you know, much of this letter to the Romans is theology. But Paul often wrote about theology. He was probably the theologian, besides Jesus, of course, of the New Testament. And Paul often gives us theology, but typical fashion of Paul is that he also shows us the practical application of that theology, and this idea of love is no different. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he says, this is how you love someone in verse 1 of chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So he's talking about receiving one who is weak in the faith. Who is weak in the faith? Well, technically, everybody is weak in the faith when they come into the faith. Once we come into the faith, we're all newbies. We're new at this. We're not expert. And so we have to grow in our faith. Of course, we know that a lot of people make the mistake that when they come into the faith, that's sort of the end of it for them, and they don't grow beyond that. That's as far as they'll go, and they remain spiritual infants for a good part of their life, which is not a good idea. We want to grow into maturity, because as we grow into maturity, we grow and become fruitful, which is the Christian experience. We're to grow into fruitfulness. And if we're not going to grow into fruitfulness, well, then the Lord is going to prompt that. He's going to encourage fruitfulness in your life, and you may not always like the process. But a weak brother, a weak sister, one who's weak in the faith, may not just be weak in the faith because he's a newbie or a new believer. It might be because he's just an untaught believer, that he may not have known to go into the Word of God. He may not have been involved in a church that teaches the Bible. And then Christians like that don't always know what to do with their Christian experience, their Christian life. And so they're uneducated in the things of the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that by this time, he says, you should be teachers of the law in verse or chapter 5 of Hebrews. He says, but you still have need of someone to teach you. But the study of the Word of God is for those who want to exercise their faith, is basically the interpretation of that. And so when we go into the study of the Word, it creates maturity. But if we're not taught in the Word, we'll not mature. Some people remain weak in the faith because, not because they're newbies, not because they're untaught, but they may have been mistaught or taught incorrectly. And this often stunts the spiritual growth of a Christian because they were taught the wrong things. They were taught very often things that are not necessarily from the Bible. They're not biblical things. And so you find yourself sort of in a bad way, that you can't advance in the faith because all of your theology, all of your teaching, all of your training is incorrect, and therefore it doesn't work. And so all of your ammunition, if you will, is blanks. There's nothing there that can provide any power for the Christian life, because it's superstition, or it's tradition, or it's fairy tale, or for some it might even be heresy. I know that there are probably more than just a few of you who have come out of cults or sects, as we call them, which are not necessarily a cult, but not necessarily completely Christian either, and you kind of think, whoa, I really had a bad beginning in my faith, and so you find yourself weak in the faith. Well, Paul is talking about the problems here in this chapter that can happen when someone is weak in the faith, and he says, if you love someone, you receive them as they are. And that's really the heart of the Christian church, is to love someone and accept them as they are. And that's where he says, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Or probably another way of saying that is, not so that you can convince them to your way of thinking, or to give them your opinions of how things are supposed to be. Because this is what he's talking about here. They are opinions or personal convictions that people have of what they believe is right or wrong or spiritual or unspiritual, legalistic or liberal. There are all sorts of ways that people go with this. Paul says, look, there are a lot of things that are not necessarily important theologically. You're going to run into a lot of things that are like that, and we've got to be able to grow into maturity. Now, there are two types of people that he's going to talk about here. One is going to be the weak, and the other is the strong. But there's also a third. There's a weak, and then there's a strong. He gets to that really in chapter 15. There's the strong Christian who is mature. There's the weak Christian who is not matured. But then there's the confused Christian that thinks he's strong, but really is weaker than he thinks he is. And this is a dangerous one. And I don't know, as we go through the study tonight, you might find yourself in one of those three categories. Two of them you might need to change, and you want to become someone else, but it takes time. As you know, if you've come out of a situation where you've been mistaught, well, you have to go through a tremendous amount of unlearning before you can really get grounded in the truth. You have to get rid of a lot of stuff that doesn't belong in your life because it's just not right. But you'll hold on to it stubbornly until you can see it in black, white, and red that it's wrong, or you don't need to hold on to it anymore. But it stays there for a while, doesn't it? It stays there, and you got all this wrong thinking, and you wonder, where did it come from? How did I get it? But you might not even know that it's wrong thinking. It's just what you've been taught, and it's what you believe, and it's your conviction. Well, Paul says, well, hold on now. Let's not argue about all of these things, because what's going to happen is you think you're right, and the other guy doesn't know any better, so now you're going to make him think the same way you think, but if it's wrong, do you really want to do that? And so that's what he's going to be talking about here. He says in verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things. That's me. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Yeah, right. He's talking about food, but obviously you can apply it to so many different things. He's using food as an example, but something needs to be explained a bit here. We will cover it in great detail in 1 Corinthians when we get there, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about meats that were sacrificed to idols. That's a big problem. That was a big problem in those days. We don't have that problem. We don't go to the local Acme market and say, was this offered to Beelzebub or by any chance? Because if it is, then I'm not going to buy it. Now, chances are we're not going to run into that. And so we don't even ask such questions in our day. So in many ways, it doesn't apply. But doesn't this apply to so many different things that we talk about? There are people who believe religiously that you shouldn't eat meat. There are what I call religious vegetarians. And I'll always tease someone. They say, I'm a vegetarian. I say, oh, are you a religious one? They go, what? What are you talking about? Well, some people believe that it's immoral to kill an animal and eat it. Well, you're cuckoo. I don't mind saying that publicly, and I'm on the radio. If you're listening on the radio, you're cuckoo. There's no religious prohibition against eating meat. In fact, that's what Paul is saying here. One believes he may eat all things. And what he's saying is, you're free to believe that. And you're free to be cuckoo. You're free to do that if you want. You're free to only eat vegetables if you want to. And of course, I seriously am making jokes. Some of my dearest friends don't eat meat, but still, it's an opinion. It's a way of thinking, which is perfectly okay, and we should be okay in accepting that. That doesn't mean I have to believe it. That doesn't mean that I have to give up my beloved prime rib. I don't have to do that just because that's your view, is what he's saying. We can all get along in this great tent we call the church because we're going to have different views. And so he says, notice also, he who is weak eats only vegetables. So as you're going through this, there's two things. The one who thinks he's right has to chill out. And the one who thinks he's right and is really weak has to grow up. And that's what he's going to get to. So both sides have to mature in this and let it go. You just let it go. Now, he says in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. In other words, to judge him or to treat that person with some sort of contempt. And because what happens is it leads to legalism. A person who believes that it's immoral to eat meat, let's say, a person who believes that it's wrong to do certain types of things with food or eat certain types of foods or drink certain drinks, drink alcohol, let's say. All of these things are opinions and strongly held beliefs by people. What happens is you think that it's the right way to go, and if you want to be spiritual, then you have to agree with me and live like I live. Suddenly, you've become a legalist. There is no spirituality connected to these things. When we make it spiritual, we have slipped over an edge and we have to come back to reality. There is no spirituality in those things. And we have to keep that in mind. Food is completely neutral when it comes to these things. Another thing that Paul could have been struggling with here with the people was kosher laws. Things about kosher. You know, the Greeks had no problem, or the Gentiles had no problem eating pork, whereas the Jews would no way eat pork. And what we're going to find out, Paul is saying, look, if you like pork, well then eat it at home with your Gentile friends. When you invite a Jewish person over, have beef. It's just as simple as that. And that's what love will do, because as we see at the end there in verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 10, I'm sorry, of chapter 13, that love does no harm to a neighbor. So don't harm someone with your liberties. And that's really where this is all going to. So he kind of debates this whole thing, and that both have a duty to behave with love. And so he says in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? Who are you to judge how someone wants to be? Who are you to judge how someone wants to relate to the same Lord and Savior that you have? This is the way I relate to the Lord, and that's the way you relate to the Lord. And we should be free to be able to do that with no troubles. And that's what he's saying. Who are you to judge another's servant? What is he saying? You're not his master. The Lord is. So to his own master, he stands or falls. He's the one that has to answer to the Lord. You don't. You don't have to answer to the Lord for his behavior. You'll have to answer to the Lord for your own behavior. Indeed, he said, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Here's a very simple, practical lesson here, really, that God will make him stand, or in other words, God will make him understand, is another way of putting it. God will be able to reveal it to him in God's timing, That if he's wrong and you're right, or vice versa, let the Holy Spirit have an opportunity to cause them to grow. So receive the weaker brother into the church. Don't try and change him right away. You know, I recently read a book, and I thought it was an excellent book, on the Jesus movement. Not the Calvary Chapel movement, as many have made the mistake in thinking that the Jesus movement is the Calvary Chapel movement. It's not. The Jesus movement is something that happened globally, and it was really quite miraculous, and it was also quite morbid in many ways. The book was a history book, and it really described a lot of incredible things that a lot of established churches couldn't handle it. Hippies were coming to Christ. They were having acid trips and meeting Jesus through acid trips. I know it sounds disgusting, honestly, but as I was reading this book, I was thinking, what am I reading this for? It's terrible. But these are the testimonies of hippies who were just searching for God. They were searching for truth. They were searching for reality. And God said, all right, I'll meet you right where you are. And these people got saved, and they were getting saved, though their theology was kooky. Everything that they were doing was whacked out. They weren't right in the head. But there were certain individuals, Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith was one of them, who tolerated them. Others were saying, get out of our church, you hippies. You're not worthy of our company, or we don't want you in our number here. We want you gone. Well, Chuck said, well, you can come in. Come on in. He tells testimony, I've heard him talk about it before, how there were many times when he wanted to say something to, one of the hippie girls who'd show up in her bikini to church. And he wanted to say something. You can't come here like that. And he'd say, nope, I'm not going to say anything. And he'd preach the gospel, and he would give an altar call, and there was the girl walking forward in her bikini and getting saved. I mean, yes, in a normal church, you're thinking, no, we're not gonna do that. No, we, homie, don't play that in this church. And that's probably a lot of the way we want to talk. And that would be a right thing to do in many cases. But there was something unique that was going on. As these people were getting saved in these raunchy experiences through their raunchy lifestyles, this is the one man who was very patient. There were others. I'm sorry, it wasn't just Chuck. There were other churches that saw through it all, that it was a work of God. So just go with it. That's sort of the phrase they came up with. Just go with it and see what the Lord will do. That's sort of what they did. And these people suddenly started to realize, you know, maybe what I'm doing isn't right. And the Holy Spirit was talking to them and changing them without the rules or the expectation of people. Chuck and others that were involved in that knew it was wrong, knew it was rude, knew that it was raw, but they let the Holy Spirit tell someone when they were wrong. And that's how the Jesus movement really became real. And a lot of those raunchy people are serving the Lord in ministry today, and they're not raunchy anymore. You can't stay raunchy for years. That's just evidence that you never were saved. God changes you. But let it be God that changes a person, not you. Not our views or our opinions. And it's so hard to keep your hands off of those things, but we have to. And if you want to know that book, I encourage you to read it. It's called God's Forever Family. And it was interesting to me because I've been to all those places. I knew the whole scene, so it was very interesting to me. And I found it, as I said, very disgusting to see this level of the Jesus movement that I hadn't heard before. And how it began. Actually started before the hippies, but with the beatniks. If you don't know beatniks, well, cool, man. God is able to show them a new life. Let him have that opportunity. What happens is we want to change people, and we shouldn't. Just introduce them to Jesus, and he'll be the master over their lives. He says, here's a part of the argument. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, of course, the problem would have been Sabbath days. To the Jewish person, a Sabbath day was extremely holy, but that was a Jewish tradition, not the church. The church, and some people still to this day debate about that. So I find it interesting in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem leaders met together to determine what do we do with this problem of the Gentiles. It's not so much what was on the list. These are the things that you had to do. You had to, you know, keep yourself pure from sexual immorality, from idols, and from blood. And then that was about it. The thing that was missing, keep the Sabbath holy. That wasn't there. That wasn't one of the requirements of the New Testament. And because that's not a New Testament thing. That was strictly for the Jewish people. And what he says here, it's a little clue that he puts in this verse, that another esteems every day alike. Well, worshipers of Jesus worship Jesus 7 days a week. That's the idea. Every day is an opportunity to worship the Lord. We don't worship Jesus on Sunday. I feel sorry for you if that's the only day you get to worship the Lord. It's so much more to it than that. It's every day for us. It's a relationship with Jesus. And so he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you're going to have to know your own conviction and then know that this is what you believe. This is what I believe and why I believe, but then you keep it to yourself. That's your conviction, and it's for you. And once you're convinced of it, it really doesn't matter what someone else's view is or what someone else thinks, because you're solid in your conviction. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, in other words, he's saying it's between me and the Lord. My convictions are between me and the Lord. And what we shouldn't do is burden others with our convictions. That becomes my conviction. I had years ago, a lady came up to me when Harry Potter movies came out. And she desperately wanted me to teach a sermon that was going to condemn the Harry Potter film. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And she said, why not? I said, that's not important to me. I don't care about that stuff. You don't care that our young people are going to be watching Harry Potter? I said, no, I they could do whatever they want, just so long as they continue to follow the Lord. But that's not my conviction. Well, she was ready to, you know, start a campaign and protest Harry Potter. Many churches do, many Christians do that all the time. And it's we look so stupid when we do things like that. We really do. And if you're that kind of a thinker, I hope this will help you to see, don't think like that. It's just your opinion about Harry Potter. That's all it is. Unless you can show me, thou shalt not watch Harry Potter, I don't want to hear it. Really, I'm serious. No, listen. R-rated movies. Christians should not watch R-rated movies. Okay, where does it say that? I'm not promoting R-rated movies, but where does it say it? It's just an opinion. And you may have your whole theological spread as far as why you think Christians should not watch R-rated movies. I understand the argument. I've been there. But it's just an opinion. It's all it is. It's not Bible. Or it may be your opinion from verses of the Bible that's how you understand it. It has become your conviction. It's a totally different thing. Now, don't go to those movies. But if another Christian goes to those movies, don't look down on them as if they've done something so terrible. Oh, I can't believe you've watched an R-rated movie. I'm poking fun. On purpose, intentionally, because for some, this is poking you right in the eye. And I don't mean to do that, but I would call you the weaker brother or the weaker sister, and you need to grow up and not make it such a big deal. It's not a big deal. If you want to stay away from those things, you stay away from those things. If you think others should stay away from those things, you keep your opinions to yourself, unless you're asked. It's as simple as that. And then you get to watch others grow. And then you'll see someone say, you know, I went to this movie the other day, and it just doesn't feel right. All the cussing, I just don't like it. And you go, that's the Lord. The Lord's maturing them. I don't go to those movies. I don't go to any movies. I hate cell phones. Unless it's mine. So let your conviction be yours between you and the Lord. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And it sounds like, you know, we're all connected to each other, and it is true, but that's not where he's going. He is basically saying no man is an island, but what he's saying is you belong to Christ and he's the one who makes the rules. You don't. That's what he's saying. You don't make the rules. Jesus does. And Christians, we love to make rules. We all love to make rules. Many years ago, I witnessed a car accident. I didn't really witness it. I heard it. It was just a block from my house. So I went down there, being involved with the chaplain program. I went down there, and there was already a fireman who was there, and he was the only one on scene. And I told him, I'm a chaplain. He says, well, the person's dead. And so I went over there, and I knelt down and I laid hands on the girl, and I prayed for her. And people criticized me for that, because we don't pray for dead people in our faith. We don't pray for dead people. Well, that's really how I used to think too. And when I laid hands and prayed for her, I'm thinking to myself, she's already gone. But I was just praying for the family, for the situation, and committing her spirit into the Lord's hands and kindness and wisdom, and that's sort of what I did. And then I left. And I got a call the next day. The mother had heard that I had prayed for the daughter. And she was, of course, devastated at the loss of her daughter. And so she said, I need to speak with you, because I was the last person to give her, as she was a Catholic lady, so I administered last rites. That's how she saw it. I got to minister to the whole family. I got to minister to them at the funeral. The door that opened was humongous. Now you might say, yes, but we don't say prayers for dead people. Let me tell you something that I learned. We don't do funerals for dead people either. Do you understand that? Funerals are for the living, and I use them. I use funerals to reach people. And you know, you may be of a different opinion, but I'm glad I'm not of your opinion. I am happy to say that God can use a lot of things that you may not approve of, and that's okay. It's perfectly okay. He says in verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." Oh. That's an attitude of life right there. If you're going to live on this earth, live for the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, die for the Lord. That's the way to go. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're not our own. Jesus bought us with his precious blood. And we belong to him in everything. So don't let anybody bulldoze you into telling you you should be this way or that way. I'll ask Jesus about that if you don't mind. Thanks very much. That's how we have to be. But we come into we come new into the faith. We come weak. Every Christian that comes into the faith is weak, meaning you're not expected to know what the faith is all about. You're not expected, though a lot of people do expect you to know. And so sometimes we have to fake it. And so we pretend that we know what the faith is all about. And then they start to put the pressure on us about, this is what Christians do now. You know, you know the girls, you don't wear pants to church. You only wear dresses. And some of you ladies know what I'm talking about. You've come from those types of circles. And you go to visit certain places, and that's the way it is. You never get it any other way. And you can't wear makeup, and you can't do the movies, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And if you don't know the faith, well, you suddenly assume, oh, yeah, well, that's the way it is then. That's the way it is. But we don't want that to happen to you, at least not here. If you're weak in the faith, and you're getting filled that line of spiritual baloney, then you can say, you know what, I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to ask Jesus if that's really true or not. Or you can say, can you show me in the Bible where it says that? I'm not trying to be disrespectful. Just show me where it says I can't watch Harry Potter. Now, I've never watched a Harry Potter film, so I'm not defending the film. I don't care. It's not my kind of thing. I watch bits and pieces, but don't think that I'm defending it. I am ridiculing the mindset, however, because the mindset is incorrect. For he said in verse 9, to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Not you, not me, but Jesus earned his right to be Lord over all, and we haven't. And so we submit to him. That's what he's saying. If you're going to live, live unto the Lord. If you're going to die, die unto the Lord. Let everything be done unto the Lord. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is so crystal clear. This is the Christian life. We're going to stand before him and give an account. He says so much in verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. It says so also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It mentions that. It talks about this judgment seat. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, where we will give an account for all the things that we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad. So we're going to have to answer for ourselves before God, not before one another, but before the Lord. That's why Paul says you better make sure your conviction is correct. That's our duty to make that conviction correct. And so in verse 11, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We must all stand before God. Even people who don't believe in Jesus today, who will not ever admit that Jesus is Lord, is going to stand before the Lord, bow their knee and say, I was wrong. You're the Lord of all. And that is going to happen. This is a verse from Isaiah 45. And Paul applied it to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. He also applied it to Jesus here. And each of us is going to stand before the Lord. He uses the word judgment seat here. In the Greek, that is the word bema seat, as opposed to the judgment throne of God, where that is a condemnation seat. This is a seat or a throne that is more like a platform where you would observe the games from this platform. And if you can envision Ben-Hur, let's say, that old movie where, you know, the governor was in that booth with all of his friends and schmoozing everybody and watching as the chariots were going around that big auditorium there. And that's where they would go and greet the king and say, I race for my country. And then after it was over, the king or the governor, whoever, would then there award the champion. That's an observation post is what it is. That's what the bema seat is. So it wasn't a place of judgment, though it certainly could be. As you know from those days, they would do this, right? Thumbs up, thumbs down, thumbs up, thumbs down. And so this would be a place where the reward was presented typically to the victor. And that's what this was about, the bema seat. And all of us will stand there and receive what we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, don't give him an excuse to either become legalistic or liberal, but rather be a source for maturity. Help someone grow up. It's not our job to judge each other in these matters. Our job and what we owe one another is love and encouragement. In verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord, by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean in itself. Do you see that? This is the Apostle Paul. He, we would assume, is a mature Christian laying out theology. There is nothing unclean in itself. Interesting. He's talking about whatever you might imagine. Anything is available to you if you want it. We have that liberty. But, he says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now he starts getting into the understanding of how love works. He's saying, to me, I'm free. I could do whatever I want. But not everyone is free. And since that is the case, I want to be careful what I do with my freedom. I cannot flaunt my freedom in someone else's face. I'm not allowed to do that. That's when I have crossed the line and I'm no longer acting in love toward my brother. And we know that Paul understood this clearly, because when they were trying to say that these new Gentile believers had to be circumcised, he said, No, we're drawing the line somewhere. So the line has to be drawn somewhere when you have people, the weaker brother, let's say, who wants to put you under his judgment. The weaker brother says, well, I don't think you should eat meat. I don't think you should drink wine. I don't think you should do this. The weaker brother might say that. But that doesn't mean that the mature brother has to give up his liberty unless he is in the presence of the weaker brother. That's when it becomes a little tricky. And because of my love for my weaker brother, you're right, I'm not going to eat it. Sorry. You're right, I'm not going to do that. You're right, I'm not going to drink. And so you don't invite your weaker brother to an R-rated movie. You just don't do it. No, I'm being serious. You don't even talk about it. Oh, guess what I did the other day? We went to see the latest Harry Potter movie. You know how I feel about Harry Potter. Oh, get over it. You know, you just don't do that. That would be putting a cause for them to stumble. And so you don't do that. Love doesn't do that. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or clothing or rock and roll or rap music or makeup or tithing or hairstyles or circumcision. It's none of those things. The kingdom of God is not those things. But it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God wants to introduce us to. Not more rules, but to have liberty in the righteousness of God. Notice, it's in the righteousness of God. Don't think that because we're free and we have liberty, that we can go out and sin. That's a wrong understanding of this whole thing. And the sinning one will be the one who's weaker in the faith and working his way up into maturity. That's where you're going to see a lot of sinfulness. The mature one has to say, well, that's my brother. That's my kid brother. He's still young in the faith. He'll get through this. He'll make it through this. We just got to give him some time. He'll make it through. And we've got to be patient as they're making it through, not judgmental. You're not supposed to do that. He probably knows that. He just hasn't matured to be able to control it. And so we all need to be patient with one another as we work ourselves through this process of learning our conviction. And so these are the things that matter most: righteousness, the peace of God, joy in our hearts, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All of those, everything else is just going to take care of itself over time. So let people have an opportunity to mature. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. What? What? This is what's important: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to serve the Lord in those things, God loves you just the way you are. That's what's important. Strive for those things in your life, and you're accepted by God. And who can argue with you? You're approved by men. The evidence will be there. Therefore, let us pursue these things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do you see that? This becomes now the Christian love. This is how love looks. You start pursuing the things that make for peace. You believe that? Okay, great, no problem. I keep my opinion to myself. In my heart, my mind, I know I have the liberty to do that, but you go ahead and continue your growth process. We'll let you grow. And I don't go off and say, "Well, really, I do that." I feel bad for you, you poor weak Christian. No, you don't mock them either. They're growing. They're in a process. Let them grow. We pursue those things because you don't want to destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For food. You don't want to do that. All things, he said, indeed, are pure. Do you see Paul's approach? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is prudent. Not everything is proper that I'm involved in it. It just because it's lawful for me doesn't mean that I should be doing it. And if I'm going to do it, I should also have it under control. And, you know, I remember teaching a while ago on the liberty of wine or drinking. And you remember, I said, if you cannot maintain, you must abstain. If you cannot maintain a proper approach with your liberties, whatever they may be, meaning that you're not going to flaunt it, you're not going to stumble anybody, you're not going to create a division over it, well, then you need to abstain. For the love of others, you must abstain. And so that's really where it is. We have to think love in all of this. And do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your liberty of what you can eat or drink, even though all things are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. If you are taking your liberty and stumbling others, suddenly your liberty has become sin. That's the point he's trying to make. Even though you were free to have it, now you're no longer free to have it because you took it too far. So when you take liberties too far and you begin stumbling others and yourself, you can stumble yourself too with your own liberties. And once you do that, well, then you're in trouble. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Our job is to pursue that which edifies, builds people up. We don't want to be guilty of making people weaker. We want to make them stronger. So he says perfectly clear, verse 22, do you have faith? Keep it to yourself. That's what he's saying. Have it to yourself before God. Keep it to yourself. Whatever your liberties are, don't boast about them. Don't brag. Don't flaunt. Keep your liberties to yourself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You can definitely take it too far. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is flesh, sin. What he's saying here is, if you do anything that you believe may not be permissible, then you've slipped into sin. This may not be the Lord, but go ahead and do it anyway. No, if you have any doubt, stay away from it. until you have conviction. If it's not your conviction, it might be someone else's conviction. And if it's someone else's conviction, and that doesn't have to be happen to be your conviction, you can slip. You can stumble yourself in that way, and so you have to be careful. But ultimately, everyone is responsible for themselves. A weaker brother has to mature, and he has to mature quickly. A stronger brother has to be careful that he doesn't stumble someone else. How do you stumble someone else? By getting them to believe something's okay when it's not okay. That's how you stumble someone else. So be very careful, Christian, and walk in love. And I hope this stirs up some thoughts in your head, and maybe you'll go back and start thinking things over. I did beat up on some of you, and I don't know who that they may be. It's not like I had anyone in my mind, but I don't mean to beat up on you. But honestly, I would love for you to be free, but only as you mature into that freedom. You know, it's sort of like you give a kid a car. You know, you in some states, depending on where you are, the age limit is different. When I learned how to drive, 16 was the limit in the state that I lived in California. You can give a kid a car at 16, but that doesn't mean he really knows how to handle a car at 16. So he has to grow into it. And I remember thinking, hey, I'm free, until that cop pulled me over the first time. I thought, man, I'm not free. So you can have a liberty and go too far with it and violate even yourself. And so learn that, but at the same time, don't be a legalist. Legalists are such a bummer. They're so sad. And don't be a legalist. The rules are for Pharisees, and liberty is for people who live in Christ. And if you have a list of rules and that you believe everyone needs to do this and this and this and this and this, and if they're not, then they're just not good Christians. I promise you didn't get that from the Bible. I promise you you didn't. So you have to rethink everything, rethink it all, and put all those things aside. And not only do you want to be free, but you need to set others free. And you're going to find that's where peace will be found. And we're supposed to strive for that kind of peace. And have fun in the process. But I'll close with this, with Augustine's quote, love God with all your heart and do what you want. But make sure you love God with all of your heart. Make sure you love Him more than anything, more than your liberties. Love God with all your heart, and then you'll be free. Amen? Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and we want to know more about this. I'm sure some of us want to go back and reread this, listen to it again online, and do whatever they can to understand this balance between liberty and law and where we are in Christ. But especially this law of love. Help us to know that, Lord. No matter what we think our liberties are, we want to love our brother more than our liberties. And so teach us those things. Set us free if we're caught in something we shouldn't be involved in. But help us to be sure of our own personal convictions and why we're sure of them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.